you who are left with us, if you would, go ahead and take your Bible and turn to the book of Philippians. If you're not familiar with the Bible, look towards the back in the New Testament for Galatians, Ephesians, and then Philippians. And there's no shame in using the table of contents. Okay? And so why are we study the Bible verse by verse? Why do we go through these different passages of the Scripture? Well, there's a couple reasons. One reason is because I really want to study the Bible with you on Sunday so that when I'm not with you during the week, you can study the Bible for yourselves. Because it's important for you to do that, to be in God's Word on a regular basis. Another reason is because I want you to know that the Bible is profitable for you, that it speaks to every area of our lives. For the past 100 years or so, Baptists and other denominations have fought a battle to say that the Bible is authoritative, that it is really God's Word, that it's inerrant. And for the most part, at least in our tribe of churches, in the Southern Baptist Convention, that battle has been won. But the question that is in the church now is, does the Bible really matter for me? People are asking that question. Does it really matter for my life? Does it really apply to the place where I live, work, and play? And I really want to tell you that it does. It really does. It really has a lot to say about your life, how you live. And today I didn't prepare a message, a Mother's Day message. As you can see, we're still in Philippians. And some of you are relieved and others disappointed. But what I hope that happens today is that you see how God's Word applies to your calling as a mom, if you're a mom here. And so let's read from Philippians, and I'd like to pray for you, especially the ladies that are here again. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, and this is what God's Word says. It says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as the lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should rejoice and be glad with me." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've spoken. That you have spoken to us in your word, that you haven't left us alone without being able to hear from you. You've spoken, and we ask that you would give us a grace now, a grace to hear what you have said and to apply it to our lives. And I ask for particular grace for moms here who have a great, noble calling to train up little disciples of Jesus and to prepare them to walk as light in a world of darkness. God, I also think about those here who would like to be moms but can't in your providence, at least not now they can't, and I just ask that you give them a special grace today. I ask that you would give grace to those here who on this Mother's Day it is hard because they think about their mom who they've lost. And maybe this is even the first Mother's Day without their mom. And God, I ask that you would just bring a great comfort and a great peace, and that you would stand with them. That they are not alone in their sufferings, Lord, that you would remind that you have a plan and you have a purpose for their lives, Lord. And whatever our place is here, whatever our calling, whatever we find ourselves in, Lord, we want you to teach us today, Lord, and that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our heart would be pleasing to you, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. So if you haven't been studying with us recently, we're in this book of Philippians, and this is, the Bible has a lot of books. I don't know if you know that, but it's one big book. It has a lot of books, and there's this little book at the back of your Bible called Philippians, and it's a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to this church that he really loves. It's a church that's in northern Greece in this little place called Philippi. It's a Roman province, and he's writing to them some 10 years after he planted the church, after he started the church. He's now in jail. He's under house arrest for preaching the gospel. Not everybody's really into that. And so he got locked up. And he's writing to them because they sent a gift to him. They sent a messenger from Philippi to bring Paul a gift. And so he's writing them to say, thank you. I thank God for you. And he's also writing them to tell them about the joy that he has in Christ in the midst of his circumstances, because he wants them to have a joy that goes beyond their circumstances, that is greater than their circumstances, that is enduring and abiding, a joy in Christ. And so that's why he's writing to them, so they can have this joy. And what he's going to tell us today is that if we're going to have joy, we have to learn obedience. Joy comes through obedience to God's will for our lives. What do you think about when you think about the word obedience? Well, you may think about obedience class with little dogs and high-pitched whistles and rolling over for tasty treats. You may think about the sting on your hand from when in grade school you used to get swatted with a ruler for disobedience. How many of you grew up in you were in a school that had corporal punishment? Anybody? Wow, quite a few of you have been whacked. I was whacked in kindergarten with a ruler, and then they stopped after that, and my grades showed that. Maybe some of you, when you think about obedience, you think about, that's that critical concept that you're trying to teach your kid. You're trying to teach him first-time obedience. You have to obey what we say right away with the right heart attitude, right? First-time obedience. If you're not teaching your kids that, you should. Maybe that's what you think about when you think about obedience. Or maybe when I bring up obedience, you're thinking about the fact that you'd rather have a root canal right now than to hear a sermon about obedience. And if that is you, I am very glad that you are here. And when we look at the world that we live in, outside of our community, our culture by and large, it is not a culture that respects obedience. We do not like obedience. We are a Burger King culture. We like things my way, right away. We are not into listening to others and what they have to say to us, but we are about doing what we think is right. Our culture could be likened to an unnamed movie with a little boy that's going around playing pranks on his neighbors saying, "Anarchy, anarchy. I don't know what it is, but I love it." We are a culture that doesn't value authority, rules, order, laws, just doing whatever we think will make us happy, even if it is terribly wrong, hurtful to ourselves and to others. In the biblical idea of obedience, what God has for us, obedience is a good thing. It's a really good thing. When he says don't do something, he means don't hurt yourself. He's like a father that has a good father who has love for his kids. And he wants to see them succeed and do well and to have joy in their lives. He's not the kind of God who takes. He's the kind of God that gives. He's not the kind of God that wants to take joy from us. He wants to give us real joy. That's what kind of God he is. And when we look at our text today, I want you to see the first word. The first word is always a very important word. It is the word therefore. And when we see a therefore, we should ask what it is therefore. Thank you so much. When you see a therefore, we should ask what it is therefore. And a therefore makes us look backwards in our Bibles. And Paul has just talked about, humility and how if we're going to have unity as a church together, we have to have this humility. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's about thinking of yourself less. And the perfect example of humility, and the one that Paul gives us, is of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who was humble. And if you look in verse 8, this is what it says. It says, being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient. There's the word. To the point of death, even death on a cross. It says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is King to the glory of God the Father. And here's the good news, guys, okay? This is the good news of the Bible. I really don't want you to miss it. It's really important, extremely important. Is that Jesus, the God-man, perfectly obeyed his Father's will his whole life. That is something that you and I have never done, nor will we do. Even obeying to the point of fulfilling his mission to die under God's punishment for sinners like you and I, on a cruel cross, as a criminal before God and man. You know, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Jesus took our death. He took our punishment. And now Jesus' mission is done. He has been raised from the dead. He has been exalted as the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so what is our response to him? There is really only one response, and the response is this: bow the knee to the one who gave it all for you. That is the response. Jesus is Lord. The response is not to try really hard to be perfect like Jesus. You will fail. You will fail. I will fail if we try to be perfect like Jesus. The response is to bow the knee to the King. How you become a Christian and how you walk as a Christian is by over and over bowing the knee to King Jesus, acknowledging that it is only through his obedience that we can be saved, that we can be accepted by God, confessing that he is Lord, following him, putting our faith and our trust in him. I like to say that the Christian life is this. The Christian life is a life of continually saying yes to Jesus. It is a life of continually saying yes to Jesus. He is King. He is Lord. I will say yes to him. That is what the Christian life is all about. We're not saved by our good works, but we're saved for good works. If you go to the next slide, I want to give you this quote by a pastor in New York named Tim Keller, and it may not come up, and that's okay. You can listen. Tim Keller says this. He says, religion says to us, if you obey, then you will be accepted. But the gospel says, you have been accepted, now obey. Do you see the difference? There's a big difference. Every religion in the world says, if you obey, you will be accepted. But the gospel is not like that. The gospel that we have in the Bible isn't like that. It says, you have been accepted by faith alone, now obey. We don't work to get acceptance. We work from acceptance. Now, this is a really common verse and one that you've heard before, and maybe many of you have memorized in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. You could quote it to me now. It says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one will boast. Did you hear that? Salvation is not the result of works. It's not the result of works. You can go to the next slide. It's not the result of works, so that no one will boast. Look what it says. And we forget this part. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're created for good works. We don't do good works to earn our acceptance before God, but we are accepted, so we will do good works. And I want you to see 3 points, and this is what Paul wants to tell us in this text. He wants to tell us how we do these good works. And the first point is this: do good works reverently and dependently. Do good works reverently and dependently. Look at verse 12. It says, "Therefore, my beloved," he's got these tender words for this church, "as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence," listen to this, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work his good pleasure." Look what it says. It says, work out your salvation. Christianity is an action thing. It's a something we do. It's not just something that we think or that we believe. It involves actions. It involves work. Work out your salvation. Don't work for your salvation. Work out your salvation. And it says, as a Christian, there should be a reverence and even a fear that accompanies my walk with Christ. Why? Well, it says, because God is at work in you to will and to work his good pleasure. God is at work in you. At what level is God at work in me? To will, that means my desires, and to work, that means my actions, his good pleasure. Let me tell you this. Your salvation, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and God is at work in you, that work that he's doing, it's his work from beginning to end. It's his work. If God wasn't at work in your life, then you wouldn't be saved. If God wasn't at work in your life, you would not love Jesus. If God wasn't at work in your life, you'd be like everyone else in the world who is living for themselves and on a path towards the judgment of God. Let me ask you this question. It's a really sobering question. Why do you have a relationship with God, and your people in your family and your friends want nothing to do with the things of God? Why is that? Why is it that God chose to work in your life? Why is it that of the 7 billion people in the world, God chose you? What is it? And maybe you say, because I'm a diamond in the rough, because I'm special, because I always put God first in my life, because I made sure my family was in church every Sunday, because I hung the Ten Commandments on the wall in my house. When we stand before God, I do hope that nobody from this church says that to God. Our salvation is dependent on God's work in us, friends. If God, in his great unsearchable mercy, did not decide to work in Dan Ellis's life, I would not be here today. I would not be here. It's all of grace. It's all of grace. There's no boasting. No one could come to God and say, but look at what I did. There's no boasting. There's nothing. It's just of grace. It's because he decided out of his free mercy that he would work in our lives. And here's the thing. To be loved by God is a weighty thing. It's a weighty thing. And in the text it says that we should tremble. We should tremble that God would choose to love me. He would choose to love me. And what is my response to him? Obedience, faith, good works. And I want to apply this to moms for a second. Moms, have you ever had this experience? You've left the supermarket. You are pushing a shopping cart that is full of groceries. You have many children around you. They are yours, and they are screaming. And you are fiddling through your purse looking for your keys, and people are looking at you. because you look like your life is in disarray. And you hear someone say, sure looks like you got your hands full. Thank you. It's very helpful. We appreciate that. That is one of those, it stinks to be you comments. That is one of those, I feel like I'm a living, breathing commercial for the use of contraceptives. You know, being a mom is really hard work. It is really a hard work. From the pains of childbirth or a long and difficult adoption process to sleepless nights, to terrible twos, to teenage years, to praying relentlessly for adult children. It's not a hobby. It's not a result of just getting the baby itch. It's a calling that God gives to some women. It's a calling. And if you're a mom here, you've been given noble work to protect your children in a culture that doesn't like or value kids, to provide for them spiritually and physically, to prepare them to walk as lights in a dark world, to pray for them like crazy. It's hard work, and you have to remember that in the midst of your calling, God is at work in you. He's at work in you. And he is not just working through you, but he's working in you in the midst of your calling. He wants to change you. He wants to sanctify you. He wants to make you more holy. He is at work in you. And it says in the text that he is working in you his good purposes, his good pleasure. The challenges in your motherhood are not a mistake. They are purposed by God, and he wants you to depend upon him. You know, motherhood is full of happiness, but it's also about your holiness. God is trying to make you holy. It's a humbling thing. It's a dying to self thing. In your motherhood, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God that works in you. He's working in you. And your part is to say yes to him. Your part is to say yes to him and what he's called you to. And you know what his part is? It comes in the promise in chapter 1, in verse 6, that he says, I will complete what I have started in you. I'm going to hold on to you. I'm not going to let you go. And I know there are many ladies here that would like to be moms, but in God's providence, he's either said no or he said wait. And that is a really hard thing. That is a really hard thing. But I would encourage you that God is just as much at work in your lives as he is in others. And he has good work for you to do. He has good work for you to do. You know, you don't have to be a parent to value children and to be a godly influence in their lives. It takes more than a parent to raise children. It takes a church to raise a child. We have such great needs in our church for people, for ladies that will come and that will minister to our kids. We have great needs. And could it even be that God would use you in the life of some lady, some younger lady in our church who doesn't have a mom in the faith? And perhaps it could be that God will use you to be a greater influence for Christ than her mother ever could be for her. Could that be the case? It could be. God has good work for you right where you are. Trust him. He's at work in you. Say yes to him. Number 2, do good works while avoiding disunity. Do good works while avoiding disunity. Look what it says in verse 14. He says, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. So Paul gives these, he's talking about our relationships in the church, and he says there's these two things, and there's probably more than two, but he just gives us two, that will really jack up our relationships in the church, that will disunify us. And he says one is grumbling, another one is questioning. If you have a NLT translation, it says complaining or arguing. And I think what Paul has in mind, complaining, arguing, questioning that churches do against their leaders. I think that's what he primarily has in mind. Certainly, it wouldn't have to just be that. He's saying, I think we shouldn't have a grumbling spirit and complain to get our way. Unless you think this is just a really self-serving point on behalf of your pastor, I really want to prove it to you. If you go to the next slide, you see a text come up on the screen from Deuteronomy 32:5. And I just want you to compare it to what you have in your lap. It says here, this is talking about the Israelites in the wilderness. They have dealt corruptly with God. They are no longer children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. What this is speaking about is as God used Moses and he used Aaron to guide the people through the wilderness to the promised land. The people, if you look particularly in Exodus 15 and 16, they grumbled against Aaron and Moses. And they're like, what are you guys doing? You guys don't have a clue what you're doing. We're thirsting to death. Where are you going to get water from in the desert? We'd be better off in Egypt. You guys have no clue what you're doing. They're grumbling. And you can see this very similar wording in the text that you have in your Bibles. And the issue really in people grumbling against those who God has made their leaders is an issue with God. It is not an issue with their leaders. It is an issue with not trusting God to use the men that he has called to lead you. God, you've not made a good provision for us. Now, if you have leaders in your church who have disqualified themselves morally because of sin in their life, if you have leaders who don't teach sound doctrine anymore, well, that's a big problem. You should do something about that. But many times I find out when people complain about our deacons, not ours here, I haven't heard a lot of complaining, but in the past, complain about deacons, pastors, elders, their Sunday school teachers, whatever leader that is in their life, in the church, it's petty. It is always these petty gifts, these petty concerns, these petty grumblings that I hear. And there is no such thing as the spiritual gift of criticism, okay? That is not a spiritual gift. I heard somebody say that once, that I have the spiritual gift of criticism. That does not come from God. That comes from somewhere else. And you have to answer to God for that. It is not helpful. And here's what's at stake, okay? Let me get away from that for a second. Here's what is at stake. What's the big deal, Paul? Why are you even bringing this up? It's kind of touchy anyway. Why don't we grumble and complain? Because here's the thing. Look in verse 15. Because the church is called to be blameless and innocent children of God who shine as lights in the world. What is at stake is our witness in the world. God intended his church to be the gospel made visible to the world. Our lives should adorn the gospel like the setting of an engagement ring adorns the diamond. Our lives should adorn the gospel. And it says, look in verse 16, it says that we are holding fast the word of life. In a dead world, we have life. We have a light in the darkness. I mean, that's what we're called to do. Our family finally, we went to Luray Caverns. We finally did. And we didn't want to go when we first visited because it's kind of expensive. And so we decided if we move here, we will go then. And so it was worth the wait. We went and it was beautiful. I mean, it is really amazing. And one of the tour guide there said, when he was introducing the caverns and telling us all the rules, he said, stay with the group. Have you guys had this talk before? Stay with the group. He said, because if you don't stay with the group, the lights, they're on a timer, and they'll cut off, and you'll be left in cave darkness. Like, I don't want to be left in cave darkness. That's terrible. But that actually interested me. I was like, I really want to see this. And so we had a stroller, and we were kind of taking our time, and we were lagging behind, and I got to see the lights cut off behind me and to see how dark the cave gets. And it's incredibly dark. I've never seen any darkness like it. I imagine if I was in that darkness, I couldn't see the hand in front of my face. I imagine that I may step off a cliff in the caverns. I may impale myself on a stalagmite or a stalactite or whichever one that would be. It'd be incredibly dangerous. But that's how God describes the world that we live in, isn't it? It's a place of darkness such that people, they can't see the path. They can't see the path that God's laid out in front of them. They can't see the beauty of the cross and that God has already paid the penalty for their sins so that they can have a relationship with Him. They can't really see it. They're blinded, as it were, in this darkness. And we have the light. And I have this flashlight. And I really love this flashlight. After I bought it, it's 1,300 lumens. After I bought it, I bought several more for people in my family to give as gifts. Please don't tell them that. But I don't know if you can see it, but in here it's really bright. So you can't really see how bright that light is, but it's really a bright light. And, you know, it's really bright until it's diffused by something. And then it goes out. It's not nearly as bright anymore. And in God's word, what he's saying, we have this light. We're supposed to be a light in darkness. We're holding forth the word of life. But what will diffuse our light is if we grumble and if we complain, if we don't have unity in our churches, then our lives don't adorn the gospel. They don't shine the light anymore. And that's what's most important. It's that we shine the light. You know, it says that we're supposed to be innocent children of God. Children should look like their daddies, should they not? They should. Maybe that's a good thing, maybe it's a bad thing. If it's us imitating God, it's a good thing. They should obey their dads. And when we joyfully obey God without bickering and arguing, not out of duty but out of delight, the world will take note and say, surely God is there. Because the world tries to create unity, don't they? Our world is constantly trying to create unity, and they fail constantly. The only thing that makes unity happen is the gospel. It is the gospel that we are united in Christ together. And you know what? The people that live in the valley, they are not going to encounter Jesus on the Greenway. They really won't. They won't encounter Jesus in the supermarket, in Walmart, on the streets of the town, in their front yards. They will not encounter Jesus, but you know what? They may encounter you, a member of Rileyville Baptist Church. And will they find in you a discontent church member? Or will they find in you a single-minded person that will unite with their brothers and sisters in Christ to help other people say yes to Jesus? I certainly hope so. Number three, do good works joyfully and devotedly. Do good works joyfully and devotedly. This is what Paul says here at the end. He says, holding fast the word of life, verse 16, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me. The Christian life for Paul was about more than duty, was about more than discipline. It was about devotion to God. Devotion communicates a love, a loyalty, a passion, a sacrifice. Devotion. And Paul sees his hard work in bringing the gospel to the Philippians as, look what it says in verse 17, a drink offering, a sacrificial offering that brings joy. And this is the language of the temple. This is priestly language. You know, in Jerusalem, a long time ago, some 2,000 years ago, there was a temple there. And you can read about it in the Gospels. You can read about it in the Old Testament. You can't go see it. It's gone. It was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. And I think that providentially, in God's providence, he allowed it to be destroyed to say that the time for temple sacrifices is done. It's done. They used to bring an animal in as a sacrifice for sin, and then they would take a cup with drink, and they would pour it over the offering in thankfulness. They would pour it out. This is something that was done in the temple, but now that Jesus has come, the temple is done away with. We come to God through Jesus Christ, and now our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He dwells in us. It's an amazing thing. Where are sacrifices to be offered then? In me, in you, in our bodies. That's where sacrifice happens now. Look at Romans. If you go to the next slide, Tom has already read this to you this morning. Romans 12, 1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, he's been so merciful to us in Christ, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You know, I had a professor in seminary, and he used to tell the story, and I heard him tell it more than once, and it really made an impression on me. He told the story about a man in his church, and this man, we'll just call him Mark. Mark, his job was to pump out porta potties. And Mark he's a pretty new Christian, and he would go to these job sites, one job site after another, and he would pump out the porta potty. He would clean it up for the construction workers, and as he would do that, he would sing. He loved to sing these worship songs. Maybe you heard him in church or something. He loved to sing these worship songs, and before long, the people that were on the construction site, they began to notice this guy. And after a while, they finally, one of them came up and they asked him, why, your job is stinky. Why are you singing? And he says, well, you have to understand this. He said, I'm a Christian and I work in the presence of God. I work in the presence of God and I do good work. That is a man, though he was a new Christian, he understood that his body was the temple of God. Hey, this is not the temple of God. This is a beautiful place, isn't it? They really did a good job with the sanctuary. It is beautiful, but it is not holy. It is not set apart. It is not sacred. I'm sorry if you feel that way. I want to respect it, but what is holy and set apart for God is and you. You are. your body is, and we should worship God with our lives. It's not about duty or discipline. It's about devotion. My life is for Him. It's about devotion. And we would do well to pray before our feet ever hit the ground out of the bed. We would do well to pray, "Today, God, I present my body to you, a living sacrifice. Do with me what you will today." The song from 1873 by Francis Havergal says this: "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in endless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be your royal throne. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. I must learn how to constantly in my life say yes to Jesus. There's joy in obedience. If we say yes to Jesus, we have to say no to other things, don't we? If we say yes to Jesus, we have to say no to other things. We have to say no to the besetting sins in our life. We have to say no to selfish ambition. We have to say no to those grumblings that rise up in our heart. We have to say no to say yes to Jesus. Many times I think that in our lives we know God's will long before we obey it. I am actually quite ashamed in my life that when I tell my story, it took quite some time for me to start obeying God in very clear things. It took some time for me to say yes to Him in certain areas of my life. But that is what God is constantly doing in our lives, isn't it not? He's taking His finger and He's pointing at certain areas in our life, and He's saying, you see your marriage? Here's my design for your marriage. Will you say yes to me? Will you say yes to me in how you parent? Will you put me first in your parenting? Will you make parenting as much about discipleship as it is about helping kids have good grades and get into college? Will you say yes to me in those secret places of your life, those secret places that no one knows anything about but you? Will you say yes to God in your singleness and God's purposes in your singleness? Will you say yes to God in His purposes in your dating life and in a life that honors Him? Will you say yes to God in serving Him in the church, as joining arm in arm with the other members of the church to do the work of the ministry? Will you find a place to serve? Will you say yes to Him in that? Will you say yes to Him and no to the solo Christian life that does life all by yourself, and say yes to Him and get involved in a Sunday school class and get involved in a small group? Will you say yes to Him? Maybe some of you have never ever said yes to Him about anything. Maybe it's because you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. You could say yes to Him today. He died for you. to bring you into a relationship with God. And you can say yes to him today. In June, we're going to have a baptism service. Baptism is about going public with your faith. Would you say yes to him and let everyone else know that you're a Christian? Would you follow him in that obedience? You know, whatever it is in your life, and you know your life, you know what's going on. Would you say yes to him? And I'm going to pray, and we're going to sing this song, Take My Life. It's going to be in page 379 in your hymn book. And after I pray, I invite you to sing. I invite you to come to the altar. I invite you to say yes to Jesus. So let's pray, and I invite you to come. Heavenly Father, Lord, we need you. We need you every hour. We need you. And Lord, I ask that you would help us to say yes to Jesus in our lives. I ask that you would bring comfort in this place. Lord, I ask that you would challenge us. I ask that you would help people to say yes to Jesus today. In Christ's name, amen.